Your online feature will begin in just a moment. First, a reminder that BBN is a listener-supported Christian radio and internet ministry. To support us, click donations at bbnradio.org. That's donations at bbnradio.org.
We're studying the practice of love on the Dynamic Living broadcast. My name is Stephen Brown. Today we come to the third lesson in the practice of love in our continuing series on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are 14 characteristics of love divided into 7 couplets. We will study these with Bible teacher Dr. Donald R. Hubbard.
We should note that there are negatives in part of it. Love is not this or that. But then, later on in this section, love is all this and that. Note too that Paul sees all these qualities being lived out, not in an ideal world or in a perfect church, but in the midst of pressure and opposition and distress and disappointment. One of the things that Paul makes very clear is that God's love in Christ as it is lived through the believer will ever triumph, and its qualities shine forth in radiant graces. Where do we see such love present and practiced? Certainly, it is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a portrait, really, in 1 Corinthians 13, of the love of Jesus Christ. Remember, part of the fruit of the Spirit is love, according to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. As we continue in our series of studies, we pray that God will reveal great truth to us that we will apply into our lives even today so that we will be more loving and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the scriptures now.
Open my ears, illumine me, Spirit divine, Spirit divine.
I heard of a story about a young fellow who left his home and went away to the university. And he was educated beyond his capacity. He came back home all filled with a sense of the niceties that you do. By the way, the French word for this is etiquette. Do you know the background of the word etiquette? Very interesting. It's a French word. It means ticket. Back in the days of the great royalty in France, in order that everyone who came to the court would understand the right thing to do and when to do it, they would issue a ticket, a card called a ticket, upon which were printed what the responsibilities of the person would be in this situation and that situation, and it was called etiquette. And that word has been used today in order that you and I understand the social graces, what spoon to use, what fork to use, introducing a younger person to an older person, for an example, a person of lesser nobility to a person of greater nobility, and so on, in all the rightness and wrongness to do in given situations. But it basically is meant for social niceties. Well, this fellow had all exposure to the etiquette, and he came back to his own hometown. And in his hometown, there was a lady of great prestige and great prominence that invited him and his father for dinner. Now, his father was a working man and had no skills in the niceties of etiquette. And the boy that night was just simply overwhelmed with a sense of embarrassment. He was ashamed of his father. His father talked to the waiter. His father would use the wrong piece of equipment, the wrong silverware in front of him, and he seemed to have violated every social rule that came down, but his father loved people. And his father was so gracious and so kind, but the son saw only the infractions of the rules. He did not see his father's graciousness. Sometime later, he had occasion to meet this lady, and he started to offer an apology. But the lady stopped him in his tracks by saying, "You know, we must get together again, and you must bring your father. I have never met a person who was more loving than what your father was and is." Love should make us gentle men, and love should make us gentle women. We should never say anything intentionally that would be cruel to one another, for life is hard enough, and life is cruel enough. What Paul is saying to these Corinthians, you and I need to know that decency and gentlemanliness and gentlewomanliness, the kind of love that if we have it, you know, when Jesus was in a situation where they brought to him a woman taken in the act of adultery, what did Jesus do? Do you remember? He did not even look at her. He knew that everybody was casting aspersions at her. All Jesus did was look at the ground and just wrote something on the ground. And he didn't even speak to the lady until after all of the accusers had gone. Now the question that I ask is, why didn't she run too? After all of the detractors there had ready to stone her, when they had left and she was just standing there in the presence of Jesus, why didn't she run? I think that there was just something magnetic about the love of Jesus that just riveted her to the spot. Jesus raised his eyes and looked at her and said, "Go thou and sin no more." Jesus was a gentleman. Now, Jesus could be tough. He could go into the temple and he could take a whip of cords and he could overturn the tables. But in dealing with people, Jesus was never proud. Jesus was never rude. Look at the next quality that we find. In verse 5, love is not selfish, love is not irritable. Now the King James Version says, "Let not seek its own, is not easily provoked." Take the word "easily" out, it's not in the best manuscripts. And what you find that Paul is saying is that true love, the kind of love that is conditioned upon choices that we make, that love is not selfish, and that love is not irritable. What does Paul mean when he says that that love is not selfish, that love does not seek its own? Look, there are two ways that you can approach life. And whenever you approach life like this, I want to tell you that you open yourself up for a can of worms if it's not approached as God teaches us to approach it. The first way to approach it is, I am angry because of something that you have done. In other words, I open my heart and I simply say to my heart that as I look out upon other people, that I consider myself to have been deeply offended. In other words, my little world gravitates around me. And I can become very self-centered in my thinking, to put it another way, that when I look upon life, I look upon life in terms of what it owes me. And that's what Paul is getting at. That's precisely the Corinthian problem. The problem is that when they came to their community dinners, and there were some poor slaves who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and that community meal before they had communion, read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you'll discover it. It would have been the best meal that they would have had of the week, but what did the body do in that time? They gathered together in little groups. And the slaves had nothing to eat. And what had happened was that in dividing into little groups, they had become self-centered, selfish, and they were utilizing other people only to meet what they considered to be their own desires. Oh, I say to you, one of the things that Jesus will teach us if we really love him is that we don't look at life, that this is what is owed me. That borders on jealousy and pride and boasting. What we really say as we view life is, what is my duty? And notice in this matter of irritability, one modern translation says it does not wear its feelings on its sleeve. In other words, if I am really a loving person, and when somebody else does something to me, I'm not going to fly off the handle. I'm not going to go into a rage. I'm going to make sure that my response is what it ought to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. If anybody has worked with any demolition, you know, of course, that they have warnings on the boxes of the explosives. And on some of the explosives, they will have warnings, short fuse. Some of us Christians need to carry that warning on our chest and on our back, so that when people speak to us, they are warned ahead of time that you and I have a short fuse. The thing that I find incredible is that you and I make excuses for ourselves. Oh, I'm just built that way. When my wife doesn't balance the checkbook, I fly off the handle, but that's all right. Again, I'm reminded of a story of a chaplain who was preaching on this text, and he was talking about this matter that love is not provoked. If you love someone, you just don't become irritated. And he had before him an officer, and the officer saw him the next day and said, "Chaplain, I don't believe a word you said." He said, I am just of the temperament that I blow off steam. I chew out my men. This is just the way that I am. The next Sunday, the chaplain preached like this. "There are some of you who say that this is the way that I am. But," he said, "if you were in the presence of the king, and the king said something to you, would you flare off the handle?" And the answer to that would be no. When you're in the presence of the king, his presence means that you control. Love is not irritable. It isn't touchy. It doesn't wear its feelings on its sleeve. One more. Let me finish the negatives here. Would you please drop your eye down with me to verses 5 and 6, because I think this is very important for the contemporary moment. I am told here in verse 5 that love thinks no evil, and in verse 6 that love does not rejoice in evil. I hope and pray that God gives me the very words to speak now. Why is it that your nature and mind is such that oftentimes we believe the worst about a situation when we hear about it? Why is it that when we hear something that somebody else has done, that we can't wait to spread it? We don't bother to check out whether it's true or whether it's not true. It seems as though that the idea that reputations could be shattered, character could be stained. Love, we are told, just doesn't think evil. Let me tell you what love does. I don't mean gullibility. I'm talking about the kind of love that Jesus would shed abroad in our heart, that always believes the best in a certain situation. That's what love does. Love makes a conscious choice not to believe the worst, but to believe the best. But there is that streak in us, in all of us. I want to tell you, you know how this got hammered into me? I have a dear friend who has lost his ministry because of inappropriate conduct toward a member of the opposite sex. I've known him for years. He has preached in this pulpit and he has preached in my pulpit in New York. I love him as a brother. I share with him. I talk with him on the telephone. And when I heard about what had happened to him, I was moved to tears. And I don't cry easily. But then I thought, God help me. Why is it that our political opponents, when suddenly some dirt is revealed about them, we quickly believe it and we gleefully spread that word around? I'm saying to you as an indictment of my own heart and your own heart, love thinks no evil. Just isn't there. We don't draw the wrong conclusions. And not only is that the truth, but love does not rejoice in iniquity. What does that mean? It means simply that if I'm walking in the way of love, it doesn't make any difference when I watch on TV and the gutter language, and I watch all of the murders and all of the mayhems and all of the seductions and all of that kind of thing that apparently is never judged. Love does not rejoice in that kind of iniquity. When you begin to get hold of these things, suddenly I began to discover that there is a problem in my heart. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. And I am facing a situation in which I have to ask myself, am I jealous? Am I boastful? Am I proud? Am I rude? Am I selfish? Am I irritable? Do I really think evil about other people? And am I glad when I hear evil things about other people? The next time that you have a dinner group, try this on. Talk only about the virtues of other people. It may be a very boring evening. Because oftentimes what we do is we start tearing people down. Don't we do that? Come on, nod your head yes. We're all guilty of that. And oftentimes we draw wrong conclusions. Now, I'm not saying that there are not times when appropriate examinations and all of this needs to take place. I'm just simply saying that in our fellowship today, we need a baptism of love. A love that is patient and a love that is kind. A love that isn't jealous and a love that doesn't boast. Doesn't say I'm the best or this church is the best. Not selfish. Not irritable. God help me, we all have failed. For when I come to a checklist like this, I begin to discover that I haven't even learned how to mix the paints. I haven't even learned the scales, to return to my metaphor with which I began. And this is something that you and I can make a fresh and holy resolve before the Lord Jesus. God, help me to love you supremely. Help me to love the brethren, even though I may not understand, and even though some of them are those I find it difficult to which to relate, to whom to relate. Help me to love my neighbor, and help me to love even mine enemies. For when we begin to do this, it is only then that we can say, God, love me and love through me. One other word, and then I'm finished. When you come to the bottom line of all these negatives, that is, don't be jealous, and all of that list that we've given you, we've examined 8 of them this morning. I apologize for going through them so quickly. Do you know what comes to my mind? If I could reduce this into one thing, And as a homiletician, as a preacher, a speaker, that's what I'm supposed to do. If I try to take the negatives that saying that love is not jealous and the others, and end up with that love does not rejoice in iniquity, do you know what I think the bottom line is? The people, and in my own heart, the times that I have been jealous, boastful, proud, rude, selfish, irritable, thinking evil, rejoicing in the evil that others have said, that others have done. The bottom line for me is that if these areas are true in my heart, then it demonstrates that I do not trust God. If I cannot thank God for you, even though I may disagree with you, and even though some of your decisions may not be decisions that give me a great comfort, if I cannot trust God with you, then something's wrong with me. Because love does release to God and trusts God. Take all of these eight areas that we've been talking about. If I am boasting, then it means that I don't trust God. If I become selfish, then I can't trust God with my feelings or with my future. And I'm always manipulating people. If I'm irritable, then I can't trust God for the long-range view. And if I'm believing evil, then I can't trust God to deal in the life of that person, for love covers a multitude of sins. And the bottom line, when you come right down to it, is, God, help me to trust you more. Help me to love you more. And if I trust God, then I can release that person to God. I will know that God will work in that person's heart. And that God can even take these difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves, and God will multiply them and make them a blessing. The bottom line is that love must trust, and it must choose to do so. Well, tell me, are you a loving person? By the standard that Paul gave to us in these eight negatives, are we loving?
Today we completed lesson number 3 in The Practice of Love on the Dynamic Living broadcast with Bible teacher Dr. Donald R. Hubbard. Paul says that if we are going to become loving as God wants, we have to work at it. Perhaps you don't know what godly love is all about because you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have 2 more lessons to go concerning the practice of love in our series in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Dynamic Living is a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network. My name is Stephen Brown. Thank you for joining with us today. We'll look forward to your company next time as we continue to learn that for me to live is Christ.
That concludes the online feature. By the way, BBN is on social media. Connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.